My illustrious baseball career came to an end at the age of 14 when I was hit by a pitch. Broke my hand in a little league game from a fastball that came a little too far inside and broke my hand there. But I do need to go on record that I finished that game with two walks and a bunt single, including scoring a run. So, you know, I went out in style. But when I broke my hand, I realized, you know, I was already the smallest kid on the team. Everybody else had grown up by 14, and I was still 3 foot something. And baseball probably had passed me by. But I remember that. It wasn't the first time. It wasn't the last time that I got hit by a pitch. And then when you think about the level at the major leagues and how hard they're throwing and those guys standing in there, when they get hit by a pitch, it hurts. It hurts, and it can hurt you. But I tell you what, I would much rather be hit by a fastball and stand in the way of a Randy Johnson fastball. Some of you remember Randy Johnson. That guy was big and could throw hard. I would rather stand in the way of a Randy Johnson fastball than stand in God's way. I don't want to stand in God's way. And what do I mean? Well, God is always doing something new. God is always up to something new. He is a creative creator God. He is always on the move. He's always breaking open new territory. He's always breaking down walls, and he's always accomplishing new and wonderful and beautiful things. And I don't want to stand in the way of what God is doing. And you don't want to stand in the way of what God is doing. See, God is a God who is moving. God is a God who is who's creative, and he invites us to join him in the new things that he is doing. He invites you and me to be a part of what he is doing. That's not just for a few exclusive people like, oh, well, you're on the platform, you're the pastor, and maybe you're involved in it. Every person that is in this room is invited by God himself to be a part of the new work that he is doing. But you don't want to be in the way of that work. It's worse than a Randy Johnson fastball. It's worse than a locomotive coming at full steam. You want to get out of his way and then get behind him and go with him. And that's what we're going to see Peter, the third time that we're looking at this same story. And it's not the third time because I keep repeating it. Luke himself tells the same story about Peter and Cornelius three different times. We're going to look at that. Before we do, though, you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be there. Let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Lord before we start in the sermon and ask for his help to unload and unpack and hear from him this morning. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that you have shown us your truth. You have shown the new things that you have done, and you continue to do new things. And Father, I pray that as we hear this word, that it would convict us in our hearts, that we would respond in faith, and that we would no longer stand in your way, but we would go with you. And we would follow you and follow your lead and be a part of the things that you are doing rather than trying to be a roadblock to the things that you want. But Lord, this will only happen if you stir in our hearts, if we see this is from you, and then you make us hunger and long for it. So God, this morning, even as I preach and proclaim your word, would people hear your voice calling them to follow you, to move out of the way and instead move with what you are doing. So God, may the words of my mouth this morning and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. As I said, this is the third time that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, it's the third time he's retold this story. He's done it from different perspectives, a couple of different first-person accounts, but he's told it three times in a row. Now, if the Bible tells you three times in a row something, it's the Bible's way of saying, don't miss this. All right? Don't miss this. Luke doesn't want us to miss the amazing thing that God is doing, because here in this encounter between Peter and Cornelius, it represents something remarkable and something new that God is doing. This encounter represents something amazing, something that God is unfolding, something that has reverberations even down to today. This is the plan of God taking a huge step forward, a huge leap forward. Some of you are old enough to remember firsthand. I was 7 years from being born, so I was not yet born. But some of you remember July 20th, 1969. Does anybody know what happened on that day? Just shout it out. What happened? moon landing, Neil Armstrong, and he walked on the moon, and apparently he had planned this out. He had planned this out, what he was going to say, and most of you probably know it. And as I start to say it, you'll say, oh yeah, I remember that. It's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Yep, see, I knew most of you would know that. Well, these are the first words that were recorded that I'm aware of, so thank you for the correction. Neil Armstrong, you know those famous words when he came out? Well, see, I think we could say them with Peter. I think Peter, Cornelius's house, took what? One small step through a threshold, through a doorway, into a house. But it was one giant step for the kingdom of God. Why do I say that? Because Peter, a Jew who grew up in the covenant of Abraham, but had received Christ, but still identified and understood himself as a Jew, was walking into a Gentile's house. And when he walked into that Gentile's house, he became unclean. Most of you know this. You've heard this before. Maybe even last week you remember. Most of you don't remember last week, but a few of you do. We talked about this last week. I barely remember last week. It's a blur. Something about stretching. I made you stretch. That's what I remember. When he walked through those doors, little did he realize the new thing that God was doing until after the fact. God was opening up the doors to expand who was in his family and his kingdom so that no one would be shut out. So that people from every tribe and tongue and nation didn't have to become Jewish and then receive the Messiah. But they had direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And so here, it's one small step for Peter into a household. But it's one giant leap for the church, for the family of God, for the kingdom of God. And I'm glad that God did that new thing, because Greenville Baptist Church would not be here if God did not do that new thing through Peter. Your household would not know salvation if that new thing had not happened. You would not have eternal life if God had not pushed forward the boundaries of his gospel. But you know, every time that God does a new thing and every time God pushes forward and moves forward movement, it comes with opposition. It always comes with opposition. And sometimes that opposition comes from surprising places. You know, you probably have some people that you know are your enemies. Now, we are called to love our enemies, so hopefully you're not saying they're my enemy and I do everything I can to hate them. But you just know, these people are against me. But then sometimes when you enter into a new venture or a follow God's plan in your life or in this church in a new way, you're surprised where the opposition comes from. Because it comes from the people who are right there in your inner circle. Maybe in your own family or in your own church or on your own team or your own committee. You know, one of the greatest basketball coaches of all time was Phil Jackson. Phil Jackson won 11 championships. He won 6 of them with Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls, and he won 5 of them with the Lakers. But when he came from the Bulls and he came to the Lakers, he brought something called the triangle offense. I don't know what it means. I'm not going to try and pretend to describe to you the triangle offense. All I can tell you is that when Kobe Bryant heard about it, and he was the star player on the Lakers, he said, no thank you. I'm not interested. In fact, he went on record and called it boring. I don't want that. And so he would go off script and do his own thing in the middle of a game and go one-on-one with players instead of buying into the coach's new offense. The one, remind you, 6 championships he brought to the Lakers. And so he got resistance from him. Eventually, Kobe bought into the system, and they won 5 championships. But here it is. You're the coach. You're the one who's in charge. You're the one that has the track record. You're the one that knows what you're doing, and you come and you follow, and you bring this new thing, and then the one who's closest to you, the one that it depends on and counts on, that's supposed to be your teammate, says, nope, not going to do it. Now, Peter was obedient to the vision God gave. He was excited about the new thing that God was doing. And then word spreads to Jerusalem. And he gets opposition. Right? Look again with me at 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the apostles, Peter was an apostle. This is his close circle, the ones who had been with Jesus. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God and they said, praise God, awesome. Nope, mine doesn't say that either. If you're looking for that, nope, it doesn't say that. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. They criticized him. You can just imagine that. He's excited. He's just experienced an awesome move of God, and he's been able to be a part of it. And he comes back to his home church, and they say, what are you thinking? Comes from the circumcision party. No, that's not a bris. That's not, if any of you know what that is, it's not a party where they do a circumcision. It's a group of people within the church who saw circumcision as a necessary step for all people before they could come to Jesus. Because circumcision was the sign of the covenant with God and his people through Abraham. And so when they hear about Gentiles who are not circumcised, they hear about them coming to faith, they say, whoa, 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 they still got to come through the gate of this covenant that we have from Abraham. But they don't even get that far. They're just bothered by what? The fact that Peter would go into the house of a Gentile. That Peter would eat food. Because you know what that meant? If you ate dinner with somebody, especially in that culture, you're saying, we're like family. We're equals. I embrace you. You embrace me. And they said, you can't do that with Gentiles. And so the criticism came from within the church. Don't miss that. The criticism came from within the church when God was doing a new thing. They criticized. Let me just tell you right now, when you seek to follow God's plan, you will face opposition. It's a guarantee. You will face opposition. If you try to follow the thing that God is doing and be on board with the new things that He is bringing about, you're going to face opposition. And this opposition may come from those who are closest to you. Let me just put a little parenthesis here, though. Every person who asks you a question about it, every person who says, I don't know about that, is not opposition. Okay? This is important. This is not unquestioning and just whatever you say, we go along with. Because that is a way that God shapes and brings about new things. When somebody goes, I don't get it, can you help me understand it? Or they say, well, have you thought about this? Just want to make sure, because I'm on board, but here I have questions. That is godly wisdom, and in much counsel there is great wisdom. That's God's own word. But there are going to be people, when you say, this is it, we know this is where God is leading us, they're going to dig in their heels, and they're going to stand against you. You will face opposition, and sometimes it's going to be people who are even the closest to you. But you know, when Peter faced this opposition, he didn't cave to it. He didn't come back into Jerusalem and just kind of tiptoe back in and say, let's just hope this whole thing kind of blows over and maybe that was a little crazy that I went there. Let's not try that again. I really don't have the emotional energy and strength it takes to face this. Let's just hope it blows over. He doesn't do that. In fact, it tells us that he goes and he addresses them in an orderly fashion. So as we see, how is Peter going to deal with this opposition? The first thing that I see is that he's willing to engage with it and explain. He doesn't write them off and say, you guys are idiots. He just says, listen, this is what happened. Let me explain it to you. Let me tell you the things that unfolded. And so we read on in verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. And we've seen this vision, right? The sheet comes down and there's food. And then God says to him, take it and eat it. And he says, that's not kosher food. That doesn't pass the food laws. I can't eat those foods. They've never even touched my lips. But then God speaks again, and what does he say? In verse 9, what God has made clean, do not call common. So he's explained, look, this is a vision that came from God. I heard from the Lord. And then the men come, and they're there to say, Peter, will you come with us to Cornelius' house? And again, God speaks and says, go with them and do not make a distinction. He says, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And then he goes, but he doesn't go by himself. He takes six brothers with him. And again, this is sort of just a practical thing. If you're in a new venture where you believe God is leading you, don't try and go at it alone. Bring those around you. And so he takes six men, and they witness what's happening. Because when they go to Cornelius' house, just even as he's beginning to preach, he doesn't get through his sermon and the Holy Spirit falls on them. Their hearts are open and they receive the message of salvation. And they're saved and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And Peter says, I have seen this before. I remember this. And he says, as I began to speak, this is verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. That's Jesus. I remembered Jesus' words, how he said, John will baptize you with water, but I will be baptized. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's seeing it right unfold in front of him. So Peter, you've got the scene. Peter has now stepped into this new thing. He says, how do I evaluate? How do I answer my critics? How do I answer that opposition? I think he asks and answers two questions. First, he says, what fruit is it bearing? He points to, look what God has done. It's bearing fruit. Gentiles are saved. They received the gospel. And then the Spirit fell upon them. And so they received the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing Peter does after he explains everything is he tries to, in a sense, help them understand what's going on. He says, look at the fruit. Look at what this new thing that God is doing is producing. And then the second thing he does, he says, is it in line with Jesus' example and teaching? Because as he saw this unfold, what came to his mind? The very words of Jesus. So as he's trying to evaluate, is this new thing an act of God? Is this really where God is leading us? Are we on board? He says, well, look at the fruit, and it's perfectly in line with what Jesus said and did. Because Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all the followers of Jesus. And so if now the Spirit is falling on these guys, they must be followers of Jesus. They're part of the family. They didn't get circumcised. They were part of the family. And so in Peter's defense, if you will, in his explanation to this opposition, he says, there's fruit, and it's right in line with what Jesus says. That's how he knew this was an act of God that he was on board with. And so when the opposition came, he didn't quit. He didn't back down. And I want to say to some of you, don't quit when the opposition arises. It may be something in your own life and you feel God is calling you to this. You've received wisdom. You've gotten counsel. You say, I know this is where God wants me to go. And then you're going to have family or friends and naysayers try and stop you. Don't quit when the opposition arises. Because often when the opposition is there, It's a signal that you are on the cusp of something amazing that God is going to do. You see, Peter, when he went into that household, he didn't realize that there was now a breach in the wall and the floodgates were going to come open. And so what began with just one household, with Cornelius and his household, then the word began to spread, and in a town farther north in an important city called Antioch, more people hearing about Cornelius and what Peter had done started sharing with other Gentiles. And now you end up with this church that's growing in Antioch, and it's Jew and Gentile living together. And they're staying Jew and Gentile, and yet they have a new name, Christian, followers of Christ. And this town, this church here in Antioch, that becomes the sending church for a guy named Paul and his compadre, Barnabas. And they launched forth from that church and brought the gospel to Gentiles all over the Roman Empire. It started because Peter didn't quit when the opposition arose. And this is what unfolded. And so you, when you're facing opposition, remember, maybe this is because God is on the front end of something amazing that he wants to do in your life, or in your church, or in your workplace, or in your town, or in your school. Don't quit. In 1813, U.S. Navy Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry, yes, danger truly was his middle name. Hazard, did you catch that? That is a cool middle name, but we went with Robert. It's probably okay, but Hazard Perry, real guy, he sent a message to Army General William Henry Harrison after the victory at the Battle of Lake Erie. Now, most of you, like me, probably didn't even know there was a Battle of Lake Erie during the War of 1812. He faced the British, and he defeated them, and he sent this message stating, we have met the enemy, and they are ours. Meaning, we've met the enemy, and we have conquered them. Now, fast forward to 1953, and there's a cartoonist named Walt Kelly. Some of you heard of Pogo, the old cartoon. A few of you know this guy. So Walt Kelly was a cartoonist, and he makes a parody of this famous statement. And he writes these words. He says, "We shall meet the enemy, and not only may he be ours, he may be us." Or as he later more succinctly said it, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." You ever felt like that? Like you're your own worst enemy? You're standing in the way of something good happening, and maybe you see it and you know it, or maybe you don't realize it till after the fact, but you're the one that's the roadblock. Well, guess what? Peter had this realization too. Peter realizes this is all unfolding, that he was the one who was in danger of standing in the way of what God was doing. And so we read on after he says, "I remember Jesus' words." In verse 17, he says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" He realized he was the potential roadblock. Who was I that I could stand in the way of God? You may be standing in the way of God. I'm not calling anybody out by name. But you may realize, I'm standing in the way of God. But if you're not sure, then think of it this way. When there's something new that's happening, something new that is unfolding, and you find yourself getting angry about it, or you find yourself getting defensive and kind of pushing up against it, you need to ask yourself this question. Is it a gospel issue? Like, is the thing that I'm really upset about something that's at the core of the gospel? If it is, then you're right to stand firm. If this is something that would compromise the very truth of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, amen. But I tell you what, most of the time, it's not a gospel issue. And the thing that's got your blood boiling and made you on the defensive or made you upset or made you angry has very little or nothing to do with the gospel message itself. This is how you know I might be in God's way, because I'm fighting against something and it's not the core. It's not what really matters. And yet here I am digging in my heels. Is it a gospel issue? And when you start feeling fear, like, well, what am I going to lose? What might I have to give up? What might change? You have to ask yourself this question. Is it a preference issue? Is the thing that you have to lose that I like it this way? Oh, I like that this is how we've always done it. Or I remember when this finally started, I was so happy, and this is how I want it to be forever. But is it just a preference issue? God has called us to lay down our preferences so that we can follow God's plan. We have to lay down our preferences if we're going to follow God's plan. You see, Peter did that. And if you're not sure, then go back to the same questions Peter asked. What is the fruit that is being born from this? Is this gospel fruit? You know, sometimes you hear about churches. I know I've done this a lot in the past. And you hear about Church X and they're growing and all this is happening. And what do? But I find a way to criticize it or think negatively about it and go, well, that's not the right way to do church, or that's not the right thing that should be done. It shouldn't look like that. And I find all these negative things, and they don't have anything to do with the gospel. But for some reason, I've pushed against it and I don't like it. And I just try and set myself above and say, well, I'm glad we're not like Church X, Y, or Z. But when it comes down to it, it's really just a matter of my preference. Because there is fruit. There are people being born again. There is salvation. There are small groups that are forming, and people are growing in the Word of God. And I'm pushing against it. It has nothing to do with the gospel, my opposition to it. And God is calling me, and God is calling you, to lay down our preferences so that we can follow God's plans. Christ calls us to do that. If we think we're the mature ones, let me just speak to you. I won't make you raise your hand, but I'm going to speak to those of you who feel like you're pretty mature in Christ. You should know this is a warning coming. You think you're mature, listen to what your marching orders are. This is from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And then remember those questions? What fruit is it bearing? Is it building them up? Is it in line with what Jesus says? And so Paul here quotes Jesus, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Christ said, "I would rather lay down my privilege, lay down my preference, that I might build you up." And the ultimate example of that we read in Philippians when it says that Christ didn't consider being divine a thing to cling to and the privilege to hold on to, but he poured himself out and became a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And he did that for you and I. He laid down his preference that the plan of God might move forward to bring you and I into salvation, into his family, to build a future for us. He laid aside that preference and that privilege. You who are mature, that is what you are called to do. That is what we are called to do. And you know what? You really wouldn't want it any other way, because our preferences are going to burn up. Our preferences are going to be judged by fire and burned up. Where do I get this? Well, Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, Paul had planted the church at Corinth. But then he moved on because he had other churches to plant. Others started to build on the work that he had done there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it." That's good. That's that new work. God is always doing something new. It's not like the first church of Paul in Corinth, and then he wants it to stay frozen in time like that. He says, it's good. Others are building upon the foundation that I laid. But then he says, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." This brings us back. Is it bearing the fruit of the gospel? Is it a gospel issue? And then he says this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," those are good things, "wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." This is the day of judgment when Jesus Christ comes back. He says, "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." Our preferences are the things that are going to get burned up. And the real gospel work is the thing that's going to last. And so when we insist on our preferences and we say it's got to look like this and it's got to be like this, all we are doing is building with hay and stubble and straw that is going to burn up. But when we say, "No, I will go where you are leading, because this is where the gospel is going forward, this is where the fruit is being born," then you are building upon that foundation with gold and precious stones and silver, things that will last through the fire. So God has called us to lay aside our preferences for the sake of following God's plan. William Carey is sometimes known as the father of modern missions. He was a missionary in the 1700s. He went to India. And he shared the gospel with people who were Hindu and other tribal religions that did not know the gospel, did not know Jesus Christ. But you know, he didn't always have it easy. And when he was on the front end of this and he was beginning to dream, this big dream, that God might call him and others from England to go all the way to the other side of the world to share the gospel, he faced opposition. And he faced it not from government forces that said, "No, we don't want you to spread the gospel." He did run into a little bit of that, but he faced opposition from those who were in his circle, other Christians within the church, other ministers. And so in 1787, William Carey goes to a minister's meeting. This is a bunch of pastors, all right? And he's there, and he's got this burning desire in his heart that he's realizing, you know what, we need to get busy taking the gospel outside of England. Outside of Western Europe, we need to take it where lost people are. And he's got this burden, and he shares it with them, and he questions. He's just asking the question. He's not even got a plan yet. He's just saying, "Don't you think?" And he asks the question whether he thought it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, we would say, yes, yeah, that's obvious. We agree. Even if we're not as busy about it as we should, we all can theoretically say, yes, we should all be a part of taking the gospel to all over the world. You know what kind of response he got when he asked this basic question? There's a man there, another pastor, a minister named John Colette Ryland, and he said to have responded, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." God doesn't need you. He can convert the heathen on his own. That's opposition from those who should be on board. That's opposition from the ones who are closest. And my question for you is, will you be a William Carey or a John Ryland? I know there are some William Careys here. And I'm just talking about missions, although that is a way to move forward in a new thing God has done. But I just mean, I know there are people who are excited about where God wants to lead them in their lives or where God wants to lead this church, and they're ready for it. If you find yourself and you say, "I think I'm a William Carey," here's my word to you. Know that you will have opposition, and don't quit. Know it's coming, and don't quit. But if you're a John Ryland, if it starts to occur to you, maybe I'm kind of standing in the way. I feel like I'm resistant, and I can't really identify a good gospel reason why I'm resistant to the things that God is calling me to or calling this church to. Then I want to encourage you to ask yourself, is this really a gospel issue, or is it simply my preference? And if it is your preference, be prepared to lay aside your preference to join God's plan. I want you to stand up. I'm not going to make you stretch this week, but I am going to make you do something, and hopefully it will remind you. I want you to hold your hands out like this, and then close them up into a fist, like you got a hold of something. You know what you're holding on to right there? It's your preferences. And you know what they are. They might be personal preferences for the comfort and ease you have at your home or in your life. It might be preferences for the way your church runs or operates. You've got those preferences here. Here's what I want you to do. Turn and just lay them down. And then bring your hands back open, ready to receive what God wants to do, His plan. Do one more time. Close those fists. You're holding your preferences. Lay them down. And then open your hands. Open your hands. God calls us to lay aside our preferences to follow His plan. And when you do, you get a front row seat to the new thing that God is doing. You get to be a part of the exciting movement of the gospel, where you get to see people saved. You get to see people growing, people who were stuck in the mire, and now their feet are set upon a rock, and you had a role in that. And you may not even get to see but a small fraction of the fruit that comes from it, but you will be in glory. And you will say, "Look, I'm so glad I put aside my preferences. I got out of God's way, and I got to lay a few of these blocks, a few of these bricks, and look at the building. It survived the fire. That is a work of God." I don't know about you. I want my life, and I want this church to be something that is eternal. It has nothing to do with just my preferences or yours. Something that lasts. Now let me leave you with a word of blessing, a benediction. And speak it over to you. It's a word I spoke from Ephesians a couple of weeks ago. It's a verse that I think needs to be like a fighter verse for us, that we need to have and remember and keep it in front of us at all times. "For unto him who is able to do far more exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that you could think or ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ from generation to generation, forever and ever." Go in this peace, get out of God's way, and go with him and experience the joy of being part of the new thing that God is doing. You're dismissed. I'll see you hopefully in 10 minutes as we start our business meeting in a few minutes. God bless you.